We will continue moving through the life and ministry of Elijah as it is recorded here in 1 Kings. So once again, 1 Kings 17, and I'll start in verse 17. But before I do, let's pray and seek the Lord's help at this time. So please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, God of power, God of might, and God of your people, we pray that you would help us as we read, as we think, as we internalize your word, that you would give us your light by your Holy Spirit, and that you would give us life through Jesus Christ. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. 1 Kings 17, starting in verse 17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Now, our passage this evening clearly contains a unique miracle. Though we often think of the Bible as being full with a constant barrage of miracles, these supernatural events are actually relatively uncommon, even in the span of biblical history. There's a large concentration of miracles at the time of Moses, of course, when Israel is delivered out of Egypt and is brought safely into the promised land. But the days of Elijah and Elisha really are only the second time in the history of Israel where miraculous events happen with great frequency. And I think that it's appropriate for us to ask, why would this be? Well, as we survey the historical context of this passage, it seems that God has raised up Elijah to perform these miraculous signs because the true worship of God among his people here in Israel had reached a crisis moment. King Ahab and Queen Jezebel had just recently imported the idol Baal from the nation of Sidon, and they had instituted Baal worship in Israel, and as they had done so, they had aimed to eradicate anyone who worshipped the Lord. And thus, one reason that God brought a famine upon the nation of Israel here at the beginning of verse 1 of 1 Kings 17, he was bringing this famine to discipline the people for their idolatry. But God also brought this famine not only to discipline the people, but to humiliate the idol that they had turned to. You see, Baal of the Sidonians was supposedly the god of rain, the god of abundant harvests and of life. But the famine exposed the inability of Baal to provide prosperity to anyone. The Lord brings rain, not Baal. When God supplied flour and oil to the widow as they were going through this famine and had a food shortage, we see again that the Lord is the one who provides abundance, not Baal. And when God chose to do this in Sidon rather than within the borders of Israel, he's again showing that he's the supreme provider for all nations. He is the true king of Sidon, the true God of Sidon, not Baal. And over again during Elijah's ministry, particularly during this two-chapter section of 1 Kings 17 and 1 Kings 18, God is functionally embarrassing the false god Baal, and he is demonstrating that he is the universal God, the one with unconstrained power. The Israelites in Elijah's day, they needed to see the Lord's power over and against Baal so that they would turn from their wickedness back to the Lord. 1 and 2 Kings as a whole was written primarily for Hebrews who were in exile, who needed to be reminded that the idols of the surrounding nations were empty and false, and that God alone, their Lord, the Lord of Israel, he was the powerful God who is worthy of their worship and trust. And we today need to see from this account, even in the darkest and most deadly of circumstances, that we can, in fact, we must trust in God's power alone over and against all counterfeit powers. Back in verse 14, the Lord had promised to provide for the widow's household. And the widow of Zarephath, with some degree of faith, had embraced his promise. And she had witnessed God's power very intimately through his miraculous provision of flour and oil for her household. But then we come to verse 17 of our passage this evening, and things seem to go horribly wrong. One day the widow's son becomes seriously ill, and the boy's sickness intensifies rapidly to the point that he abruptly dies. And for a widow in the ancient Near East, this was the worst of all possible nightmares. She had lost her only child, her precious son. She had lost her, in addition to this, she had lost her last remaining shred of social dignity and all of her hope for future welfare and income. She was crying out, "What's just happened? Was Elijah's God the powerful giver of life or not?" The narrative really hinges around this question. So we'll first consider the widow's initial doubt that God's power is still being exercised for the house, for her household's life and well-being. But then we'll see how God's power is revealed, that it's revealed that he, not Baal, is the powerful life giver, first through the intercession of Elijah, and second through the resurrection of her son. And finally, we'll see the widow's response, her conclusion, which is to trust in the power of God to keep his word and to bring life. So first, we'll consider this woman's doubt toward God's power. By the time Elijah comes to the scene, it's quite clear that the widow no longer sees him as an ally, but as an antagonist. Perhaps at some point during Elijah's stay with her, she had heard him praying against Baal worship. Maybe she had even heard him comment against the unholy alliance between Israel and Sidon. But in any case, her accusation in verse 18 reveals that she thinks that Elijah and his God have vindictively caused the death of her son. And it's important for us to realize that her accusation has a sliver of truth. God wasn't being vindictive here, but the sovereign God of Elijah did, in fact, appoint the death of her son. Today in America, we often think of God just as the God of prosperity, as the God of easy living, of social influence, religious freedoms, material abundance, and healthy bodies. But to think of him also as the God of calamity, as the God of death, this isn't often how we like to think about God. But this is what Scripture teaches. Isaiah 45:7 says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And again in 1 Samuel 2, verse 6, we see the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. See, God isn't simply the God of fertility and abundance. He's not just the Israeli equivalent of Baal. God is the God of all things. God wields authority over life and death. He's God over Israel and Sidon. The Lord is God of all. And on the one hand, the absolute power of God over life, death, and everything is reason to tremble with awe before him. Are you cautious to keep your heart through daily life from growing too casual toward God's supreme dominion? Are you careful to guard yourself from growing indifferent toward his divine majesty and his authoritative commands? The whole earth will one day stand before the all-powerful judge in his judgment. Yet those of us who are at peace with this mighty God through the blood of Jesus should also be greatly comforted by his power. Psalm 91 is one place that explains this beautifully. Verse 1 says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide, will live in the shadow of the Almighty. And verse 3 goes on, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. Psalm 91 goes on and on to give a great comfort to those who trust in this almighty, omnipotent God. But the widow of Zarephath here, she seemed to have a very small, shallow view of Elijah's God. She seemed willing to trust the Lord while he gave life and abundance, but when something went wrong, when her son died, she immediately had a crisis of faith. Though Baal's name doesn't actually explicitly show up in our English Bibles in this passage, the original Hebrew text actually subtly reminds us of the widow's past association with Baal in verse 17. You'll notice that the widow is called the mistress of the house. And this word translated mistress in English comes from the Hebrew word for Baal. It literally means master or lord, or in this case, mistress. And in Canaanite mythology, Baal was supposed to be the master of fertility, rain, and life. But there was a different god, a different false god named Mot, who was considered to be the god of death. The cycle between wet and dry seasons in Israel's history and in Palestine, it was attributed to a recurring cycle in which Baal supposedly descended to the underworld during the dry season. He was supposedly dead. And then every year when the rains returned, it signified that Baal had been victorious, that he had risen from the land of the dead to bring prosperity once again to the nation. And so the Sidonians claimed that this Baal was capable of reviving what was dead and overcoming this underworld. But this narrative shows us something very different. Here, the Baal of the house, this mistress widow of Zarephath, is powerless to give life to her dead child. And so is the Baal of Sidon. This dead son raises the question, where is the God of life? Who is the God of life? Is it Baal? Or is it Elijah's God? Of course, the widow of Zarephath still seemed to be at a loss for how to understand Elijah's God. We could try to speculate what she was thinking. Perhaps she thought that Elijah's God was kind of a different type of Baal. Or maybe she thought he was the Sidonian god Mote in disguise, and hence the death of her son. Or maybe she recognized that Elijah's God didn't even fit into any of these stories of Canaanite mythology. But whatever the case was, she seemed resigned to the idea that a god of death had irreversibly killed her son as divine punishment for her past mistakes and sins. And so as the widow glances up through her tears, she no longer seems to view Elijah and his God with eyes of faith. She cries out to Elijah in the bitterness of her heart, likely thinking that he is the instrument of divinely caused death. But far from being the instrument of divinely caused death, Elijah is the intercessor for divinely wrought resurrection. And through Elijah's intercession, God's power is revealed. This is my second main point, power revealed. We'll first consider God's power as revealed in Elijah's intercession, and then we'll consider how God's power is shown in the boy's resurrection. But first, God's power as revealed in Elijah's verbal intercession and physical intervention for this widow's son. Now, in her grief and her guilt, the widow doesn't consider that there's a mighty prophet of God standing nearby who is actually ready to help. And though she's largely motivated by doubt and fear and anger, she does one thing right. She brings her troubles to Elijah, the man of God. And Elijah at once asks for her son. He takes the boy from her lap. He climbs up into the loft area up the stairs, and he lays the boy down on his bed, and he begins to cry out to the Lord on behalf of the bereaved widow who's waiting anxiously downstairs. And as Elijah intercedes for the widow, he transforms the widow's harsh accusation into a lament before God. In verse 20, he cries out to the Lord, asking, "Have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" And in this lament, Elijah seems to be appealing to the character and to the glory of God. Elijah likely knows from God's law in Exodus 22 that God had said, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry." So Elijah's likely appealing to God's own character here, to his compassion for widows. And he's asking, "God, aren't you concerned about the plight of this widow and her fatherless child?" And Elijah also appeals to the glory of God. He's asking, "Don't you see that this woman, by accepting your prophet into her home, has spurned Baal? How will people see that you are the true God of life and abundance for as long as her son remains dead?" Elijah's intercession here is powerful. It's poignant. But of course, the main reason that his intercession is powerful isn't because he's an inherently powerful man. It's not because he has eloquent, powerful words. Elijah's intercession is powerful because he exercises his office as prophet by praying not to Baal, of course, but to the true Almighty God. That's the source of power. Now you may say to me, that's great for the widow that she has this prophet speaking on her behalf, but I don't have an Elijah in my attic. How can I be assured that God will grant my prayers, that he'll hear me, that anything I say will be acceptable to him? Now, friends, for as powerful as Elijah may seem, you and I have access to an even greater intercessor. Elijah foreshadows the person of Jesus Christ, who isn't merely a man of God like Elijah was, but is the very Son of God. He wasn't merely a prophet, but he is the prophet, the one whom all the others bore testimony to. Elijah himself was merely an undeserving sinner who himself depended on the mediation of Christ. And Elijah can't continue forever as an intercessor because of his own mortality. So we're not looking for modern-day Elijahs. We should never look to Mary or to Catholic saints as though they can make our prayers more effective. Really, no one but Jesus Christ has merited direct access to the heavenly throne room by virtue of his own perfections. It's Christ alone who purges sin, who justifies sinners, and who makes our prayers acceptable to God. And since Christ has risen from the dead, never more to die, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. Now in verse 21, we also see that Elijah seems to physically intercede for the widow by spreading himself out on the child three times. So what exactly is Elijah doing here? Well, commentators have suggested he may be doing two things. First, by stretching himself out over this boy, Elijah's putting his warmth and his breath over the dead corpse. Whereas he's already just voiced his concern for the boy's life, he now communicates his concern actively and physically. He's functionally saying, I long for this corpse to share in my life. As surely as I live and breathe, may this child too live and breathe. But secondly, as Elijah stretches himself over this boy's corpse, he's taking upon himself the defilement of death. Numbers 19:11 declares that whoever touches a dead body will be unclean. But Elijah, he selflessly lays himself down anyway. He willingly takes upon himself the uncleanness of death. Yet Elijah trusts that it isn't he who will be defiled by death, but it is the boy who will be brought to life. Now, it's important to note here, Elijah's physical actions that accompany his intercession, they don't possess the power to do anything. They can't overcome death or impart life to this boy. But in the intercession of Christ, both his works and his words are effective on our behalf. He has both lamented our sin and death, and he has effectively borne the sin and death of his people on his own shoulders on the cross. He has both cried out to God for our life, and he has himself descended to earth to bring eternal life to us. John 17 shows that even in dark Gethsemane, before his crucifixion, Jesus was verbally crying out for his people. And the next day, as he carried our cross, we see that he physically intervened. He laid himself down so that all who trust in him would have life. Do you have this Jesus as your intercessor? Do you have this mighty prophet to carry your griefs to the upper room and to plead with God on your behalf? Though Elijah's intercession reveals that we as human creatures don't wield power over life, death, and everything, his intercession also reveals that we have access by means of Christ's intercession to the Almighty God who does. Our Almighty God supplies us with his intervening power by means of his powerful intercessor. Nothing is a barrier for God's people to this access. Even if you are burdened with a sense of grief and guilt over your sin, remember, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, as we see in 1 John 2, verse 1. Now, though Elijah's intercession directs our attention appropriately to God's might, the life-giving power of the Lord over and against Baal is especially displayed when God raises the widow's son. Now, many of you probably are aware, there's no record of resurrection in Scripture up to this point. Hebrews 11 will look back and will attest to the fact that Abraham believed that God could raise the dead. And in Job 19, Job expresses a confidence that there will be a resurrection on the last day. And yet, resurrection had never actually tangibly happened before. But this doesn't stop Elijah from asking the Lord in verse 21, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And to show how precisely the Lord heeded the words of Elijah to display his power, his life-giving power, the exact same expression of speech is repeated in verse 22. "And the life of the child came into him again." The boy who had been slain is now the boy who lives. And through this boy's resurrection, God displays that the power of death and life belong to him. He raids the territory of Sidon itself, and he exposes the embarrassing secret that Baal is nothing. The Lord is the only God deserving of worship, for he is the only true living God. Now, if we rewind briefly for a moment, though, it's worth noting that there's one major obstacle that the woman was convinced threatened her access to life and hope. In verse 18, we see what it is. It's her own former wickedness, her sin. The widow attributes the death of her son to the judgment of God against her sin. And I hope that you realize this evening that sin will keep countless billions of people from God's gift of eternal life unless they are changed and cleansed by the blood of Christ. The wages the widow and her son deserve for sin is death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, as it says in Hebrews 9:22. However, the widow's son isn't the one who will die for her sin. God has appointed another sacrifice to cover the sin of his people. This concept of a substitutionary sacrifice had existed from the days of Adam and Eve onward. God indicated to his people repeatedly that a sacrifice for sin was needed, but he would be the one to provide the alternative pleasing sacrifice in order that his people might live. And one of the clearest places that we see this in the Old Testament is in Genesis 22. This is where Abraham has just been commanded by God to offer up his son, his beloved son, Isaac, as a burnt offering. And so Abraham goes and he obediently starts making preparations. And as he and Isaac start toward Mount Moriah, Isaac notices they have a knife, they have the fire, they have the wood, but where's the lamb? And so he comes to his dad and he says, "My father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham here, he's fully confident that God will provide the right sacrifice to appease his justice, and so he responds, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And sure enough, Abraham poignantly learns on that day that it will not be the death of his boy Isaac that will satisfy God's righteous demands. Rather, God himself will provide his own appointed sacrificial lamb. And as God resurrects the son of the widow of Zarephath, he's making a similar point. He's subtly saying, "No, widow, it isn't your son who will die for your sin. It's my own son." Now, of course, on this side of the cross, we see in broad daylight what the widow only saw as a faint shadow. But we should think of Jesus' death and resurrection here. Not because the widow's boy is like Jesus, but because the boy's death and resurrection draw attention to our need for Christ's effectual death and resurrection. You see, the death of God's own son is needed to appease divine wrath against our sin and against the widow's sin, because the death of her son can't do it. And when her son rises from the dead, the boy is just revived in his old carnal flesh, which is still subject to death and decay in the future. Another resurrection is needed that will defeat death and will secure eternal life. The false god Baal is no hope. He remains stuck in his mythological cycle of revival and retreat. According to Sidonian legend, he has suffered and died continually since the foundation of the world. And thus, he's just as incapable of freeing us from death as were the Old Testament priests and sacrifices. But in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have the final, once-for-all divine answer that resolves the problem of sin and death. God the Son willingly took on the accursed flesh of the helpless human race. He bore the wrath of God for sin, and he died effectively in the place of his people. And on the third day, with God's justice fully satisfied, Jesus rose from the dead, never to die again. And by faith in this Jesus, you will one day be raised out of your guilt, out of your suffering, and out of death itself to share in his never-ending life and blessedness. So we see that in the resurrection of the widow's son, God proves his grace towards sinners like her. He proves that the widow's sin will be borne by someone other than her or her child. And in all these things, God proves that the majority religion and prevailing worldviews of Baalism are vain and are powerless. As the widow recognizes the gracious, unchanging strength of God in the resurrection of her son, she trusts in God's power. And this is my final point. All along, God intended to work through this tragedy so that he could establish the widow's trust in him. He didn't cause the death of her son as judgment against her idolatry. God caused the death of her son for her spiritual good, to refine her faith. He was creating an opportunity to display his unique power and his glory as the one true God. And this isn't the only place where God works like this. We see something similar in John 9. Jesus and his disciples walk past a man who's been born blind, and the disciples ask, "Jesus, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus says, "No, he corrects them. It wasn't that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Similarly, the book of Job likewise indicates that God sometimes brings trials and afflictions to show his almighty power over sin, Satan, disease, and death. And so it is here for the widow of Zarephath. The Lord is proving by displaying his power that he can be trusted as God. And as the widow hears and sees Elijah coming down from the upper room, you can just imagine her joy and her surprise. Elijah and the boy are coming down just as Elijah had gone up before, but this time the boy is on his feet. He's walking. And Elijah returns the boy to his mother's lap, saying in verse 23, "See, your son lives." So this evening I must ask, do you also see? Your earthly trials and tragedies aren't hopeless. Don't you see the power of God that overcomes sin and overturns death? God isn't sitting by disinterested, confused, or helpless. Your suffering is an opportunity God will take to reveal his majesty. If you still doubt, you've got to listen to the words of Elijah here. Look upon the son of this widow woman. Believe that God's life-giving power is at work, not just in an intangible, distant sense, but in the real griefs and hardships you're carrying right now. The widow of Zarephath is now able to see with eyes of faith more clearly than she ever has been before. And as she beholds her son, she affirms her confidence in God in verse 24, saying, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." When God graciously promised to sustain her household in the midst of a regional famine, God meant it. God meant to show his grace. In fact, God graciously wields his power not merely to feed her for a few months while this famine rages, but to grant her eternal life by faith. Isn't that exactly why God brought this fatal illness upon her son? God knew that this widow needed a real historical event that she could look back on for the rest of her life to be reassured of this God's supreme power. So it is in God's grace that he killed her son, so that he could establish her in saving faith by raising her son from the dead. But you and I, we have even greater cause for reassurance, because we now look back on the real historical event of Christ's death and resurrection. Look upon the risen Christ. Let your faith be established. See, your Savior lives. When hardship or tragedy flips your life upside down and you are tempted to despair, look above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Walk by faith, not by sight. 1 Peter 1, verse 5, read earlier this evening, it tells us that God's own power is guarding us through our faith in Christ for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So let us rejoice in the power of God that keeps us. Let us rejoice in the readiness of his salvation for his people. And let us be bold to speak, to grieve, and to suffer well as we live by faith in our God's unfailing might. As we close, let's make good use of our powerful intercessor and go now to prayer. Please pray with me. Our Father, forgive us that we have ever doubted your power. Thank you for the confidence we have that our prayers are efficaciously presented to you by Christ, our righteous intercessor. We pray that no one among us would be deceived by the counterfeit powers of our age. We pray that we wouldn't let pain, hardship, or death derail our faith in your life-giving power. We pray that there wouldn't be a soul here tonight who would remain under the deadly power of sin, but that Christ would claim them as his own, would raise them from the pit, would preserve them through the famines of this life, and would bring them into the country of his eternal abundance. Please do more than we can ask or imagine, according to the glorious workings of your power. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.